Well, good morning, Cornerstone. It is great to be with you wherever you are. I wish that you were right here in these seats and that I could feel your energy, but it's an honor to be streamed in to wherever you're watching from or listening from, whether it's in your living room right now or next week somehow on the podcast. It's good to know that we can be together in the midst of this very strange time. As a church, we're reading the book of Genesis. Lots of you are reading it with us. And I gotta tell you, I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing stories of Adam and Eve in the garden and saw cartoon pictures of those fig leaves covering their private parts. I read stories of Noah and the animals marching two by two into the ark before God sent the rains for 40 days and 40 nights. I grew up singing songs like this one, maybe you know it. Father Abraham had many sons. These are the stories I was fed in church as a kid. But this time around, reading it as an adult, I'm seeing things with different eyes. I have to say, some of the stories have caught me off guard because these really aren't children's stories. If you read Genesis with adult eyes, you'll start to see that these stories are filled with complexity and nuance and pain. These are the stories that have caused many people I know to question their faith, to wonder if science and faith can coexist, to wonder if God is real or just some cultural construct, or to wonder if God is really good. And the stories in this book have led people I know to walk away from faith altogether because they've concluded that the Bible is backwards, that it's oppressive or offensive. And the story we're going to be reading together today is one of those stories. I want you to read it with me. So if you have your Bible close by or your book of Genesis, will you grab it and a pen? And we're going to study together. I'll walk you through and share some things that I've learned as I've been studying. But ultimately, the decision is up to you, whether you find that this is a God worth walking from or worth following with all that you have. But first, will you pray with me? Lord, this is an old, old book. And these are people who live in a very different culture from ours. So would you give us the eyes to see beyond our own culture? Would you give us the ears to hear your voice speaking through these stories? And then would you give us the courage and the clarity to make decisions about our own lives as a result? Lord, ultimately, I believe that we get to see you and know you through your word. So would you give that to us this morning? Would you help us to know you better and equip us for life? Amen. All right, last week, Matt wrapped up chapters 1 through 11. 1 through 11 are really the prologue of Genesis, and it teaches us about how God made the world, not in the material sense, how he put the things together, but why, how he ordered things and how God's plan was to live in partnership with humanity on the earth. And Matt walked you last week through the flood and through Noah and through why God started over, wiped the whole thing out. And at the end of chapter 11, we see this transition from where God moves to working with all of humanity to working through one family in particular. Actually, one man whose name is Abram. We don't know much about Abram before we get to chapter 12. His name appears at the end of a genealogy. All we know is that God chooses Abraham and he speaks to him. He calls him out and he says, Abram, leave everything you know. Leave your people, leave your house, leave your homeland, and follow me because I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And through you, the whole earth will be blessed. There's only one promise. There's only one problem, and that is that the entire promise is really hinged on Abraham having a child. To be a great nation, you have to have kids. And Abraham, at this point, is 75 years old. And his wife, Sarah, is 65. They have no kids. They need kids, but more specifically, they need a son. So it's an improbable promise to begin with. But in faith, Abram steps out. He leaves what he knows and he follows God. And we see that in the first chapter or so, he wanders around the Mediterranean. He goes into Egypt for a while and comes back out to the land of Canaan. This is the land which will one day become the promised land. It's in this space years later where God appears again to Abram. He says, Abram, I'm still with you. Your reward is going to be so great. I will make you a great nation. And Abram speaks back to God. Abram basically says, hey, God, there's one problem. He says, I have no heir. This distant cousin of mine is set to inherit all of my property. How is this going to happen? And God says to him, come outside. He says, come outside. It's dark. And I just picture Abram looking up to the sky. And you can see his breath because it's cool as it is in Israel at night. And listen to what he says. God says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And again, Abram believes. So twice, God appears to Abram and gives him this promise that he will be a great nation. He's going to have more kids and grandkids than he can even count. Just look up to the sky. Two times. And this is the context to bear in mind as we get to our story today. So open your Bible with me or your book of Genesis to chapter 16. If you're in the black ESV journal Bible that we're using, it's page 62. Here we go. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now, that word behold means look, look. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. I want to pause there. Anytime I've heard this story preached, people are scolding Sarah and saying, seriously, Sarah, you're so impatient. You want him to go sleep with your servant because you can't have kids? And then we get hard on Abram because we're told that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. It's kind of bizarre. It's a strange love triangle. But before we judge them, here's what you have to know. First of all, they've already waited 10 years. He's 85 at this point. She's 75. The odds are really even lower than they were before that they would have a kid. And the second thing you should know is this practice was actually common in the ancient world. Now, we all know that just because something is common, just because everybody's doing it, doesn't make it right. But what you would find is in these ancient marriage contracts, there was a clause that said, if your wife can't bear a child for you, if she's barren, then you actually are obligated to go find another woman to have kids with. Maybe you would take another wife or you would sleep with a servant to have an heir. That's how important having children was in the ancient world. And think about that, because there, everything is about survival. If you have no children, your line is snuffed out. That's it. And God in his promise up to this point has never specified how Abram would have a child. So after 10 years of waiting, Sarah is actually pretty scrappy. She's saying, hey, listen, maybe it's me. God hasn't allowed me to get pregnant. Maybe I need to get out of the way. So, hey, look, here's my servant Hagar, the Egyptian. Go into her and you can have kids by her. Abram doesn't protest. He does it. He goes, by the way, I love these euphemisms in scripture for things like have sex. He goes into her. He knows her. He takes her. And Sarai has gifted her to Abram as a wife. We're told in verse 4, and he went into Hagar and she conceived. So it worked. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. I want to talk about that word contempt. Go ahead and circle it. The Hebrew word is kalal, Q-A-L-A-L. That word contempt basically means what it means today. I don't mean to make gender stereotypes, but oftentimes wives look with contempt on their husbands. Men, you know what that feels like if this is you, but contempt means to look down on, maybe to feel superior to disdain. And this was certainly not proper behavior for any servant. But can you imagine a little bit what Hagar might be feeling? First of all, I would be resentful of being handed off to my owner's husband. I mean, there's that dynamic. But there's also something at play here. Because Hagar has done for Abram what Sarai in all of their years of marriage could never do. Hagar is giving Abram a child. And now she sees that instead of just being the slave, she might be the mother of the mighty nation. So she gets a little full of herself and treats her mistress with contempt. And Sarai does not like this. Here's what happens in verse five. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt." I think it's funny that this was her idea to begin with, and now she's blaming Abram for this whole problem. She says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And what strikes me about this is this. We're told that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram as a wife, and yet Abram has just disposed of her. She's your servant. Do with her what you want. You can do whatever you want. She's just property. She's just your servant. Have your way. And we're told then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. That word harshly there is a euphemism. That she dealt harshly with her means there's force. There's aggression. Things start to get bad for Hagar. And she flees from her. She flees into the wilderness, pregnant, a runaway in the desert, a stranger in a foreign land. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Hagar. First of all, if you've ever been pregnant, or if you know someone who's been pregnant, do you know how hungry you get when you're pregnant? And she's willing to leave the security of her encampment, of all of the provisions of Abram's household, and leaves alone in the wilderness. Her back is aching. Her ankles are swollen. She's alone in the wilderness, probably surrendered to the fact that she may die or miscarry this baby along the way. This is one of those stories that makes the Bible hard to read. Because when we read it, when I read it, at face value through a postmodern worldview, this story looks like God is condoning slavery, infidelity, polygamy, abuse. It looks like it's okay for God's guy, Abraham, to sleep with his slave and even to have a slave in the first place. One of the scholars I've been reading has this great line. He says, "Genesis is not about life as it should be. It's about life as it is." This book, the Bible, is not about life as it should be. It's not this utopia. It's describing life as it is and how God is working through cultures and through broken people to bring about his redemption. In other words, this isn't a storybook of heroes. And I think part of what I'm bumping up against reading this as an adult is that as a kid, we're taught that these are great moral examples. You read the Bible and then you go be like Abraham or don't be like Sarah or don't be like Hagar. But that's not what this is about. When you read Genesis with big boy glasses and big girl glasses, you start to see that these people are complex. They're complicated. They face real problems with big consequences. And I don't know about you, but for me, I can actually identify with them more in this book now as an adult than I can with those flannel graph characters from Sunday school. These people were real and we have to be compassionate towards them. If you stop at verse 6, it's a really tough story to swallow, but that's not where the story ends. So pick back up with me in verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." I just want you to go ahead and circle that word found. He found her. There's some intentionality. It's not like he just stumbled upon her. He found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, listen to this, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So if you get caught up in verse 9 where it says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. If you get caught up there and think, but wait, isn't the Bible condoning slavery? What does the angel say to her? He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. I will save you and the child in your womb. You will not only live, but you will leave a legacy. And when you hear that, you will have so much, they cannot be numbered for multitude. That should be ringing bells. Where have we heard this promise before? It's the same promise that God made Abram. God is giving the same promise to the pregnant slave woman who's been disposed of and left alone in the wilderness as he's given to the patriarch, the father of his great nation. That's not regressive or oppressive at all. That is radical. I mean, do you understand what that means? That means that like the janitor and the CEO are getting the same bonus. And from God, I don't know anywhere in the world where that works, where that's the economy. Hagar may have been disposable to Abram and to Sarai, but not to God. In fact, God has plans to use this foreigner, this stranger in the wilderness who's given up hope, left to die. He says in verse 11, behold, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Underline that, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. That's a powerful name to give a child. Skip to verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Do you know that this is the only place in all of Scripture where a person names God? Every other place in Scripture, God is the one who offers his own name up. In fact, we see Adam and Eve in the garden who are given the task of naming the animals, which means they have some authority, some power over the animals. And so this is a very bold move. Hagar the slave is the only one in all of Scripture to name God. And do you see what she names him? You are a God of seeing. Underline that. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This woman who has been discarded, taken from her homeland and forced into slavery, and then handed over to the husband of her mistress to have a child, and then abused for it, identifies God as the God who sees her. Keep in mind too that Hagar was an Egyptian. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abram and Sarah, isn't even her God. Coming from Egypt, she would have had a whole host of pagan gods. And here, the God of Israel appears to her in the wilderness and says, I see you. You are not alone. You are not disposable. I see you. God finds her in the wilderness. I love that he finds her. He sees her in her suffering, and then he blesses her. He gives her the promise that she will have more kids and grandkids than she can count, that her future on earth is secure. And he loves her. He loves her right where he finds her. This is incredible. And I don't know if you would find any postmodern narrative that shows a picture of God who is as invested at the top as he is at the bottom, that moves in close to the powerless. There's two things I want to talk about how this ancient story applies to our lives. The first is this, and this is for you if you've already committed to following Jesus. If not, if you're just here checking things out, you can just listen in, but you're off the hook. But if you have committed to follow Jesus, then you know that we are to be imitators of God. We are to be his image bearers, reflecting his work and his way in the world. And this is our task today then. We are to find and to see the Hagars around us. We are to be like God on the lookout for the people who are powerless, who are at the well in the wilderness, who the rest of the world has disposed of, has found to be transactional and left to the side. We are supposed to find and see and bless the Hagars. So my question for you this morning is, who's the Hagar in your world? Who is it most people would pass by, who would discount, who have been used up? And how can you see them and bless them? I don't mean to be blunt, but I'm gonna name a few examples. Is it your housekeeper? Is it your nanny? Is it your yard worker? Is it the person who delivers your groceries? Is it somebody who you would typically have some sort of transactional relationship? And how can you slow down to stop and see them? For Abram, Hagar was a means to an end. Same for Sarai. Now for me, this is convicting. When I think about who is a means to an end for me, it's kind of embarrassing to say it, especially in this context. But I'm guilty of this at work. I don't know about you, wherever you work, but for me, it's so easy in my tendency to run towards a goal, to want to accomplish and achieve, that I see the people around me, the people on my team, as a means to accomplishing that project, rather than slowing down as God would, to see, to be present to pay attention to, and to bless. Who is that for you? As an imitator of God, as a follower of Jesus, this is our calling, to be like God in the world. So who is your Hagar? Write their name down. Whatever paper you have close by, write their name down and make an intentional point this week to slow down and see them. Can you do that? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. COVID has ushered so many of us into a wilderness season. Like Hagar, we have been forced from or fled into the wilderness, leaving all behind that was comfortable and secure. We're in the desert. And as a kid, when I heard about the wilderness in these Sunday school stories, I often pictured like the North Woods of Wisconsin, like the trees and the brambles and kind of thorny woods. But in college, I had the privilege of studying abroad in the Holy Lands. And I took this picture exactly 1 year to the day of when I lost my dad to suicide. This is the wilderness. And when I saw this picture on the 1 year anniversary of losing my dad, I knew that this image was exactly what had captured my year of grief. See, the wilderness is vast and desolate. It looks like it never ends. In the wilderness, you feel overpowered because nothing lives here. There's no water. You can't see anybody. It goes on for miles, and you realize how small you are in the wilderness. That picture embodies for me the greatest wilderness season I have ever known and that I walked through in my grief. And it hangs in my office today. I framed it. It's on the wall. But do you know why? Because I want to remember the ways that God found me and formed me in the desert. What wilderness are you walking through right now? Have you lost a job? Is your job insecure and you're not sure how you're going to make ends meet? Maybe you've lost someone in this season from COVID or something else. Maybe you've lost the connection to people around you. You haven't been able to see your kids or grandkids or eat at a restaurant or do simple things like go to the store because you're worried about how this virus might attack your immune system and you're lonely. What wilderness are you experiencing? Maybe you just feel kind of lost in this political wilderness that we're in right now. I don't want to minimize that. Whether you know what side you're on and who you're voting for, or you're wandering around in the middle, this is a troubling time and there's panic in the air and anxiety that's just palpable no matter what news source you turn on. That's also a wilderness season. Or maybe for you, your wilderness is spiritual. Maybe you're wondering how God could allow these things to happen. Where is God in a pandemic? What wilderness are you in? I want to go back to what happens to Hagar in the wilderness. We're told the angel of the Lord found her. He sought her out. He found her in the wilderness. And he asks her two questions. I love the questions he asks. He says, "Where have you come from? And where are you going?" I love these questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? But do you notice how she answers? She says, "I am fleeing my mistress Sarai." And she doesn't answer the second question. She knows where she's come from and she can say, "I'm fleeing my mistress Sarai. I'm in the wilderness." But she doesn't answer where she's going, because so often when we're in the wilderness, we cannot see the way out. We don't know the way forward. We don't know when this will end. In fact, that is one of the defining characteristics of wilderness, is we're just sort of stuck. We're wandering. But God doesn't leave her with the unanswered questions. He's the one who answers that question. He says, "Where are you going?" He says, "You don't know where you're going, but go back. Go back to Sarai and submit to her. Because I'm going to make you a great nation." Now, I don't know, maybe God could have taken her some other place, to some small town. But remember, she is bearing the seed of the promise as far as Abram and Sarai are concerned. So she'll be protected. She will be cared for. So God says, "Return there. And I promise I will bless you. I will bring you through this." In the wilderness, I would ask you, where are you? What is causing you this desolation right now, the pain? Name it. Name it. Write it down and tell God. For Ryan and me, I would say the defining feature of COVID for us was trying to figure out, how do we balance two full-time jobs with two children under three? And now I know that is nothing compared to what so many people have endured. And I don't mean to complain, but there was certainly anxiety and stress wrapped up in this. We didn't know we would have conversations late into the night of whether we should expose ourselves by bringing in childcare or sending our kids to school, or whether one of us, most likely me, would need to cut back at work to stay home full time and care for our kids. I know so many people were balancing that pressure. There was uncertainty and anxiety, but something lifted when we could just name it, when we could put words around what was causing us grief. We knew where we had come from. We knew where we were, but we couldn't see the way out. We had to put our faith that the Lord would make a way, that the Lord would make it clear, and that he would provide whichever way we needed to go. Try naming your season. What's your wilderness? Name it and then pray it. Answer it to God, because he's asking you, where have you come from? And then where are you going? I think the word for me, for us, is to let God find us in the wilderness. To let him find you where you are, and then to lead you out. God isn't scared of the wilderness. It's scary to us, but it's not scary to God. In fact, the wilderness is one of his favorite, I shouldn't say favorite places, but the wilderness shows so often in scripture. It shows up so many times as a place that his people spend time. Think about it. All of Israel coming out of slavery, they spend 40 years in the wilderness, wandering, looking for water sources, wondering where the promised land is. David spends time hiding in the wilderness, fleeing for his life from Saul. Jesus himself goes into the wilderness. He goes into the wilderness right after he's baptized, right after he hears the voice of God saying, "You are my beloved." And then he runs to the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And then on the cross, he faces possibly the most ultimate wilderness of all. If wilderness is about being abandoned and forsaken and lost, what could be more isolating than stretched out on the cross, Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You want to talk about wilderness? But when you are surrendered to God, when you let him find you and meet you in that wilderness place, the wilderness is not the end of the story. It wasn't for Israel as they wandered in the desert. It wasn't for David. It certainly wasn't for Jesus. Jesus was killed. He faced death. He faced the worst of it. And then God raised him from the dead. We know, looking at scripture through the long game, through the lens of Jesus, that the wilderness is not the last stop of our story. I wonder if you can sense that, if you can feel it. Name where you are in the wilderness. Where have you come from and where are you going? That question is hard. Where are you going? She didn't know. And you probably don't know either. I don't know. I don't know when I'm in the midst of my own suffering and pain, how God will deliver. I only know that he will deliver. Because I read it here, and I don't mean that in a cliche Sunday school, well, the Bible says it, so that does it. But this book is a book of God continually showing up. It's a book about God being faithful to his promises and not leaving his people stuck in the ditch, whether they fell there on accident or they got there on their own doing. God is faithful. He will show up. This book is not the story of some wrathful God who just leaves his people to suffer mercilessly. It is a story of grace. That the God who meets the pregnant slave woman left to die in the wilderness is the same God who rescues her, who fulfills his promise to Abram and Sarah over and over, and who will fulfill his promise to you because he loves you. Because he loves you, and we know that because of Jesus, who loved you so much. He gave it all for you. He faced the wilderness so that you don't have to stay in your own wilderness forever. Julian's gonna come out again. The band's gonna close us with a song that's called As You Find Me. And as our team was talking about the scripture and the story today, he said, what about this song? Listen to these words. The words say this, I was found before I was lost. And it's the story of God finding us right where we are. And it says, his love is too good to leave us there. That is the gospel of Jesus. That he loves us as he finds us, but he's too good to leave us there. And you may not have faith that God will bring you out of your wilderness, but I will have faith for you so you can borrow mine. Borrow it from me, borrow it from somebody, and believe in faith that God is good for his word. So listen to these words as we close. Maybe your soul needs them to be strengthened. He loves you as he finds you. And he loves you too much to leave you in whatever wilderness you're facing. Will you pray with me? Lord, I want this to be true. I want it to be true that you are as much invested in the patriarch, in Abraham, the founder of our faith, as you are in the slave woman who is overlooked and disposed. So God, I ask that by reading this story, for those of us who have given everything to you, who have surrendered, would you give us the courage to be like you and to see the Hagars in the world around us? To find people and see them and bless them and to be your hands and feet in the world. And then God, for those of us who are lost in the wilderness, who feel like we have been forced out or fled from everything comfortable because of this virus, because of this year, Lord, would you find us in the wilderness? Would you meet us and would you be tender with us? And would you help us to hear your promise leading us out? And God, we trust in faith that as we follow you, you will lead us out of the wilderness for the sake of your son, Jesus. Because you love us. Amen.